We're continuing our series of messages entitled A Primer on Prayer with Fasting. And so today we're going to be shifting our focus from the prayer aspect of prayer with fasting to the fasting aspect. The message this morning is going to look at fasting from an Old Testament perspective. And in this passage, we're going to get a glimpse of God's attitude toward fasting, and He's going to let us know what He desires to be accomplished through this discipline. Just to give you a little bit of a roadmap, next week we're going to look at fasting from a New Testament perspective, and there we're going to give consideration to Jesus' teaching on fasting as a kingdom principle. And then I'm going to conclude this series, and I'm not sure if it's going to be one or two more messages of a topical nature designed to answer many questions that you may have regarding what fasting is all about in practical terms. So, this morning we're going to take a look at God's attitude toward fasting and His desired results out of that. And I think for some of us anyway, it's going to surprise us what we're going to discover, because true fasting is not merely abstaining from food. It's more than appearing to be humble before God. It's more than yearning for answers to prayer about some great personal need or for a need in the life of another. It's more than a time of seeking blessings from God. See, and this is how I'm going to describe or define true fasting. True fasting is a physical declaration of our intense desire to have God build His faith in us for the expressed purpose of seeing His kingdom released on the earth. True fasting is a physical declaration of our intense desire to have God build His faith in us for the expressed purpose of seeing His kingdom released on the earth. So as we engage in true fasting, we can rightly expect blessings from God, and we become blessings to others. So there's an outline on the back of your bulletin there if you want to use that. And we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 through the first half of verse 9. So Isaiah 58, 1 through 9a. The prophet writes, "Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast that I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then Your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." In this passage, Isaiah is, of course, speaking as a mouthpiece of God. And as God's spokesperson, Isaiah tells the people what God sees and what he thinks about what he sees. He begins by letting them know how he regards the flurry of their religious activity. And God's assessment is that what they were engaging in has little to do with what he considers to be acceptable worship. They had the external form correct enough, but there was no internal substance to validate their actions. In other words, God's judgment of their activity for him, he calls it there in verse 1, actually rebellion, for it completely misses the mark and therefore was unacceptable. The people were guilty of participating in what I'm going to call false fasting. Well, why does God accuse them of rebellion? What's the basis of his indictment against them? The answer is found in considering the motivation of those who practice false fasting. And that is, regardless of what their exterior actions may seem to indicate, they are clearly driven by one pursuit, and that is the advancement of their personal kingdom at any cost. That's what they were interested in here. But God, through the mouth of the Isaiah, unmasked their true intentions here, and he points out a few things that he sees. The first thing he shows us about false fasting is that it is an attempt to deceive God. An attempt to deceive God. Look at verse 2. There, God lets the people know that he's not fooled in the least by their charade of devotion and humility. Their acts amount to nothing in his sight because he sees the intent of their heart. They seem eager, he says, but the truth is not hidden from his eyes. They show the outward evidence of wanting to do God's will, but it was merely skin deep. See, they set out to fool God, but ultimately they only succeeded in deceiving themselves into believing that God was going to participate in their masquerade and turn a blind eye to their true intent. Second thing we learn about false fasting is that it is an attempt to obligate God. So you move from deceiving God to trying to obligate God. In the first half of verse 3, Isaiah records the complaints of those who had piously and earnestly fasted before the Lord, and they complain that God hasn't taken notice of their actions. You can hear them crying out, "Look, God, we've done our part. We've done what's required of us. What more do you want? Why aren't we being blessed? Why aren't you ignoring us? Aren't we doing it right?" They were trying to get some, what we used to call when I was a kid anyway, brownie points from God. "We've done our part, God. Now it's your turn. You've got to pay us." They were depending on their fasting, that act of fasting, to place God under some kind of an obligation to serve them and bless them. And the third thing that God points out about false fasting is that it is completely self-serving, which is pretty obvious from all of this. I want to deceive God, obligate God, so that God does what I want. It's all about me, after all. Second half of verse 3 states, "Yet on your day of fasting, what? You do as you please." Again, this act of fasting, this ritual that they were going through, made no real impact on their lives. It was merely an external ritual void of any true significance. That fasting did not penetrate the surface or go beyond what was visible in reality. You see, fasting that doesn't get inside you, it's worthless. It's meaningless. It may do you some physical good, but when it amounts to nothing more than ritual, it's ultimately a no good, and it's seeking one thing, just to serve myself. So those are the motivation, or the motivation behind, is to try to build my kingdom. I want to look at the results here real quick. And what you're going to notice here right away is that false fasting actually results in hindering or thwarting the kingdom of God from being realized. I told you that the purpose of true fasting is so that God can build his faith in us for the express purpose of seeing his kingdom released. When we enter into false fasting, we do exactly the opposite. We hinder God's kingdom from being released. And Isaiah he points out four practical results here, things that happened during their times of fasting. He said the first thing was the exploitation of workers. Doesn't sound like God's kingdom getting loose here, does it? Because their chief motivation for fasting was the advancement of their own personal kingdoms, they did not regard it as an occasion for everything to come to a halt. They saw no need to alter anything that they were used to doing, and in their minds, devotion to God should by no means result in the loss of their material wealth. Get the stuff done. Second result that Isaiah points out here is that it moved into quarreling and strife. See, one of the natural side effects, I'm sure that some of you are familiar with this, but when you go without food for a while, you have a tendency to become a little irritated, especially when your focus is in the wrong place to begin with. And again, these individuals, they're showing external piety, but there wasn't enough there to carry them through the natural effects of going without food, and the smallest incident then could set them off. But here, Isaiah describes something that goes way beyond just being a little bit edgy. It says that their irritations would escalate to the point that it would break out in fist fights. Here, the striking with fists. I mean, can you imagine it if you're walking down the street and you see these guys beating the daylights out of each other and you ask one of the onlookers there, what's going on? He said, oh, they're fasting. I want to fast too, you know? Yeah, kind of weird, huh? Third result, false fasting. Again, we've been saying this, but it's just an external show of humility. Their fasting was merely a show, a facade that they set up around themselves to conceal the truth. They assumed that the inconvenience that they experienced from abstaining from eating and the ritualistic humility in itself was an end. And finally, as Isaiah points out, there was unrepentant mourning taking place. Here, to hang their heads down, to sit in sackcloth and ashes, again, in and of itself, did not deserve that designation of fasting or a day of gracious reception from the Lord. Putting on sackcloth and ashes was intended to symbolize self-abasement and true repentance before God, showing him just how needy we were. It was meant to be an external sign of an internal condition. But the people of Judah had turned this into a mock ritual. And to this, God replies at the end of verse 5 with intense sarcasm. That's the way you need to read verse 5. Is that what you call a fast? a day acceptable to the Lord? See, God was not fooled by any of their actions, and he would not have any part in their mockery. We've looked at false fasting. Now let's look at true fasting here, because it neatly divides that way. And again, I describe true fasting as a physical declaration of our intense desire to have God build his faith in us for the express purpose of seeing his kingdom released on the earth. So, it's about having a kingdom mindset. While it is physical in nature, abstaining from food, or as we'll look at a later time, it could be other things, it is not merely a mechanical exercise. Don't get caught up in those trappings. True fasting is utterly spiritual. True fasting is utterly spiritual in nature. Andrew Murray does an excellent job of describing the spiritual nature of fasting. He writes, "We are creatures of the senses. Our mind is helped by what comes to us embodied in concrete form. Fasting helps to express, to deepen, and to confirm our resolution that we are ready to sacrifice anything, to sacrifice ourselves to attain what we seek for the kingdom of God." True fasting. It is to confirm the resolution we are ready to sacrifice anything, to sacrifice ourselves to attain what we seek for the kingdom of God. As I noted in my description here, the motivation then behind true fasting is to have God build our faith and to seek the release of his kingdom on the earth. And so a natural consequence of seeking God in this manner is that he may call us to be the channel through which he answers our petitions and advances his kingdom. And that's why we need him to build his faith in us at the same time. He may ask us in this time of fasting and petitioning him that his kingdom be released to do things that we don't feel equipped for, that we don't feel comfortable with, for things that just take us far outside of what we see ourselves being. And we need his faith to be able to accomplish those things then. So in this passage from Isaiah, we're given two practical expressions of God's kingdom advancing on the earth through those who engage in true fasting. And the first thing that Isaiah talks about here is exercising justice. Exercising justice. As we saw in verse 3, those who practiced false fasting were noted for exploiting their workers. In contrast, true fasting is characterized by sympathy and self-denying love. Again, a true fast is more than abstinence from food. I want to remind you of Murray's words one more time. Fasting helps to express, to deepen, and to confirm our resolution that we are ready to sacrifice anything, to sacrifice ourselves to attain what we seek for the kingdom of God. And in these verses here, we see two specific acts of justice, the first being to loose the chains of injustice. Commentator Herbert Leopold writes in his commentary, "Social suffering, wherever it is found, is to be relieved as much as lies in our power. Steps are to be taken to free those unjustly imprisoned, if to do so is possible." We cannot just sit back apathetically in our proverbial easy chairs while all around us is a hurting world. And we need to stand up for injustices when we can and where we can. Second act of justice mentioned by Isaiah here is to set the oppressed free. And this word oppressed denotes persons who are unjustly or forcibly oppressed, even with cruelty. And what I believe God is saying is that in order to relieve oppression, it may involve our personally experiencing a degree of difficulty. It means there's a potential for abuse. It will cost us. It means giving. From our own history as a nation, it was not the end thing to be an abolitionist if you lived in the South during the days of slavery. In fact, a Southern abolitionist was considered an oxymoron. One who held such a position was regarded as being anti-South, anti-economy, and treated as a traitor. The abolition of slavery, they understood, meant that the South was headed for social and economic upheaval. And regardless of this, those who stood up knew that slavery was wrong and had to be brought to an end. And it cost those Southerners dearly who fought against slavery. They faced public abuse and disgrace. Their children were mistreated. They lost their jobs, their property. Sometimes it even cost them their lives. But again, justice meant more to them than comfort or security. And today, we need to seek to alleviate oppression if it is within our power, even at the expense of personal comfort. So, one expression of God's kingdom coming would be to alleviate injustice. The second one, that practical expression of God's kingdom being released on the earth in response to true fasting, is relief for the poor and needy. And here he gives three examples of the poor and needy being ministered to. And that first would be sharing of our food with the hungry. I'm sure we're all familiar with the various organizations and campaigns around the world that are feeding the hungry, whether it's churches or rock stars or movie stars or whatever. They're engaged in this great humanitarian effort. And I think it's a good thing to be reminded of the needs of the destitute and impoverished people throughout the world while we sit in a nation of plenty. However, I want you to understand that this is not the point that's being made in this passage. God is not calling us to sacrifice our surplus in this passage. He's not asking us to give in an impersonal manner. He's not even asking us to give. God's ideal here is for his people to be characterized by sharing. Big difference between giving and sharing. Sharing is not the same thing as handing out a donation for a tax write-off. Sharing involves dividing what is ours with others. Sharing implies personal contact and the development of meaningful relationships. It may mean that we'll have to go without something in order that somebody will have something. So sharing with others is a practical way of the kingdom coming in. Isaiah, second example of relief for the poor and needy is through providing shelter for the homeless. And again, it's not intended to mean that we're just handing out money to somebody and say, here, go get a hotel room. Or setting up a tent in our backyard. Could you imagine? Or calling some relief agency to take care of a needy person. Now, I want to say, if that's all that we can do, then that's another matter. But here, what God is calling us to do is to be willing to make room in our homes, like Trina is doing now. opening up our doors and making needy person feel welcome to come in, part of the family. You see, God has always met us on a personal level. And guess what? He expects us as his children to do the same. A final example of relief in this passage is clothing the naked. And granted, we're not likely to see somebody running around naked in Chinook, especially this time of year. But I'm sure there have been times that we have heard about people who have been victims of fire or flood or some other catastrophe that have lost everything. And so this is what Isaiah is talking about here, helping those who are destitute. But again, it's important to keep in mind that clothing the naked, first of all, is not supposed to be understood as an opportunity to clean out your closet and get rid of all the stuff that you don't want. Actually, it means giving what you would desire to receive if you were in their shoes or lack of shoes. After all, God always gives his very best. Can we, as his children, do anything less? Those are just some practical things there. And before I move on, I just want to make one observation. That is that although Isaiah gives us some very concrete examples here, I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm saying. And that is that God may be calling us to do very different things as we enter into a true fast for him, okay? This is not, okay, well, these are the three things. If I do these three things, then it doesn't work that way. It may. The primary purpose, again, is to get in tune with God's spirit and his ways. Isaiah here mentions things that were being neglected, areas of abuse, things that were being ignored in their particular situation. What God says to us in our current circumstance may be very different, but we just need to keep our orientation toward him and open to what he is saying. The passage then results or closes with the results of true fasting, and you're going to notice that the word then occurs at the beginning of verses 8 and 9, and this emphasizes the fact that the blessings of true fasting are contingent upon the act of true fasting. For the people of Judah, it meant that they were going to have to exercise justice and provide relief for the poor and the needy if they expected God to bless them. So what are the results then of true fasting? I want to quickly look at four results found in these verses. First result is that the love of God will shine through us. Again, remember, it's about the kingdom of God being released. So the love of God will shine through us. This word light is used to symbolize God's love. His love is light and it is warmth to those who receive it. So I say to you this morning, if you want to know the love of God to in increased measure, then one way that could happen is through practicing true fasting. If you want others to know the love of God through you, you could practice true fasting. A second result mentioned is personal and corporate restoration. We can see this in the areas of physical, spiritual, emotional, relational, financial, etc. Here it's that word healing. And that word healing indicates a recovery from sickness unto death. It just kind of reminds me of that when we are solely preoccupied with our own pleasures, when we sit back and casually watch the world around us disintegrate before our eyes, we are obviously infected with a sickness unto death. But if we are willing to spend ourselves on behalf of others, then we'll experience healing. And this verse promises not only that the healing will come, but that it will come quickly. Third, I'm moving through this real fast. Third result of true fasting is a sense of being enveloped then by the presence of God. Here the words righteousness and glory of God are synonymous in referring to God. And the picture that Isaiah paints for us here is that of an army marching along whose leader and whose rear guard is God himself. This army is surrounded by God. These words should be of great comfort and hope to us that we have nothing to fear, that no foe can come against us because God is with us, for us, surrounding us, leading us. Final result is that our prayers will be answered. Instead of complaining that God is not taking notice of our prayers, as in the case of those who practice false fasting, we have the assurance that God does hear us. And not only that he does hear us, but that he also answers our cries. What strength we can find in these words where he says, "You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here am I. Here, right here am I.'" Again, God is not distant. He's right beside us, desiring to give us aid and comfort. I just want to close this message with another quote from Andrew Murray, in which he explains the relationship between prayer and fasting, since we're bringing those things together here. He writes, "Faith needs prayer for its full growth, and prayer needs fasting for its full growth." He goes on, "Prayer is the one hand with which we grasp the invisible, fasting the other with which we let loose and cast away the visible. In nothing is man more closely connected with the world of sense than in his need of food and of his enjoyment of it. It was the fruit, good for food, with which man was tempted and fell in paradise. It was with bread to be made of stones that Jesus, when hungry, was tempted in the wilderness, and in fasting that he triumphed. The body has been redeemed to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, and it is in body as well as spirit. It is very specially, Scripture says, in eating and drinking that we are to glorify God." So this is a connection here between prayer and fasting. In prayer, we're grabbing hold of God. When we fast, we're letting go of all the stuff that would hold us from entering in to all that God has for us. So we're hanging on. Next week, as I said, I want to take a look at what Jesus has to say on the subject of fasting.